continue with this sermon series I've been working on whenever I've been preaching, called Counterfeit Gods, okay? And it's all based, I'll say it at the beginning, right? It's all based on this book by a guy called Tim Keller. After I've preached some of these messages, people have been like, Rob, that was a great message. And I feel like a bit of a fraud because it's his stuff, okay? I feel like I'm just doing like a cover version of a song or something, right? It's his material, okay? But we're preaching through it and working through it. So anything good that you hear this morning, chances are it came from Tim Keller, all right, and not from me. But it's really good material. We're working through it bit by bit. And I feel it's really timely for our church. You know, Noel preached last week that this would be a year of evangelism, a year of reaching out to people, a year of having a heart for the lost. And my favorite scripture about like evangelism and how we can do it in our lives, in our everyday lives, is in 1 Peter 3:15. You may have heard me speak about it before. It says this: in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. What's happening there is Peter is saying that he expects that that as we live with this deep-seated hope within us, that people are going to ask us about that hope. And as they ask us about it, we just be ready to tell them what the hope is, yeah? And do it with gentleness and with respect. But we need to know, our hope needs to actually be in Jesus, yeah? Like, if our hope is in what everything else is in, if we've been kind of fooled into believing in these counterfeit gods, these things like relationships, money, sex, and power, and control, and all the things that we can so easily allow build up in our hearts, if our hope is really in those things, then nobody's going to come to you looking to know what your reason, what your hope is, because we just look like everybody else. The blessing of being a Christian is we have this hope that's beyond every other hope, yeah? We have this hope in Jesus that we build on the foundation, that's Jesus Christ. And so this series is about hopefully unveiling some of the things that we may have put our hope in that aren't God, yeah? So we've looked at things in last week or the week before. We looked at relationships that very often we look to find our significance and our fulfillment and our security in relationships with other people. But that ultimately, that nearly needs to be found in God. And so we're going to unpack some other things in the coming week. But the heart of the message is this, that God wants to be first in our lives. And God doesn't want to share that space with anyone else. And it's not that he wants to be first because he's greedy or because he's needy in any sort of way. It's because he knows that if he's not first in our lives, if he's not filling that void that we need, if we're not in relationship with him that we're made for, then we look to all sorts of other things to fill that void, yeah? Things that will ultimately disappoint us and things that we rob of being the true blessing that they should be to us when we try and make them something that they could never be, yeah? Tim Keller says this, that if anything becomes more fundamental than God to our happiness, to our meaning in life, to our identity, then it's become an idol. So my hope is that through this series of messages, the Lord just reveals to our hearts things that maybe have taken that place. So check out the podcast if you missed any of the other sessions because it's important. But this morning I want to move on to one that's really important and really prevalent, I think, in society, a counterfeit God that can be built up in our hearts and we can put our trust in, that we can look to find our significance in, look to find our fulfillment in, our identity in, and that's money, okay? So I want to speak about money this morning. And in speaking about it, we're going to look in particular at Luke chapter 19. It's a story about a guy called Zacchaeus. I don't think the screens are working there, so you can turn to Luke 19 in your Bibles. There's probably one in front of you there. And we'll read it now, and then we'll come back to it later. So we'll read it and just let it kind of marinate in our heads and in our hearts, and then we'll kind of unpack it. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I just commit this time to you, Lord God. And I thank you, Lord, that even in the worship you're speaking about trusting you, Lord God, about opening our hands up to you, Father God, about putting you first, Lord God, and relying on you. And I pray that as we spend some time in your word, that your word would actually penetrate to our hearts. Lord, we're going to speak about some stuff around money that we can easily be blinded to, Lord God, and we can easily be in denial about, Father God. But I pray that your word would penetrate and really just reveal what's in our hearts this morning, Lord God. What's going on deep within us, Father God? I pray that your word would do that because the Bible says that that's what your word can do, Lord. So I pray as we speak, Lord God, as I speak, as we listen, Lord God, that your voice would be the loudest voice in the room, Father God. It would drown out everything else, Father God. And that we would leave here changed, Lord God. Not just informed, Lord God, but transformed, Father, by the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I'll read it out here. It's the story of Jesus, and he comes across this guy called Zacchaeus, okay? So Luke chapter 19, it says this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, so in a while we'll unpack that kind of verse and we'll look at what we can learn from it. But by way of introduction, I just want to make us aware of how prevalent money is in our society, yeah? And hopefully we are aware of it already, but in the Western world particularly, like our society is best defined as a consumerist society, yeah? That consumerism is the kind of prevailing ideology that it's like our economy, we've seen during the recession and all, people were like, you need to go out and spend more, you need to go out and spend more, and that's going to boost the economy and create jobs and all that sort of stuff. We've built this this whole economy, this whole way of living around accumulating things. Things that we don't necessarily need, but that we need to keep buying and keep spending so that this thing keeps kind of ticking over and keeps going. That consumerism is a god within our society. And what do I mean by a god? Maybe it sounds a bit strange to say that it's a god. What I mean by a god is anything that we ultimately put our hope in. And I think we'd be probably fools to say that that we don't put our hope in money at times, yeah? Most of us who heard about the person who won the lottery yesterday, what did they win, like 66 million or something? He won the Euro Millions. Guarantee if you heard about that yesterday, you were fantasizing what you would have done if you had won that money, yeah? Like the hope that it would have brought to your life, the things you would have bought, the things you would maybe got out of debt, the things you would have been able to buy, you would feel more significant, you would feel more fulfilled, yeah? That's like kind of the definition of a counterfeit God that we've been looking at. Things that we would look to, things that we would hope for and put our hope in other than God. And so money is like huge within our society. And by its very nature, it's something that we put worth in. Yeah, money is worth something. And we're fascinated by it and we build our lives around it. And we even like, when you think about it, everything is kind of built around money. We pick careers in life. The thing you're going to spend most of your whole life doing. Yeah, your 9 to 5, 40 hours a week, the majority of it. We pick them very often based on how much money they'll make us. Yeah. Not maybe based on what shape we are, not maybe based on like what way we're inclined, but based on how much money we will get. We kind of dedicate our lives to pursuing this thing. And how hollow that is, really, and how much it can't really achieve what it is that we hope it will achieve was kind of really revealed during the recession when things just kind of, the rug was kind of cut out from us there over the last 10 years or so. And I read some scary, scary stats. That said, there's like this National Suicide Research Foundation in Ireland, and they found that during the recession, the rate of suicides amongst males jumped by 50% during the recession. That they have the exact numbers here. There was 561 more people who committed suicide during the recession that wouldn't have committed suicide had the boom continued, like directly related to losing money, losing investments, losing face. And what happens here is that we put all our hope into something like money, whether it's investments or whether it's like your identity is that you're a property developer or that you have money in the bank or that you're rich or that you drive this car or whatever, or that you're able to provide for your family in this way. And then when that hope is taken away, when we place all our hope into something that can be taken away, when it is taken away, then we're left without hope. 561 people in Ireland over the past 7 or 8 years took their lives because of the recession, because like their money was gone, because they placed their hope in it. See, this isn't, these sermons, this stuff, these messages and God's heart in it isn't just about like giving us like a better life or you know what I mean, tweaking the way we live. It's he's trying to make us aware that these counterfeit gods, they're bloodthirsty kind of gods, yeah? That we put our hope in them. It's not like in just some way to just basically distract us from God, but ultimately they lead to death and they lead to destruction. We put our hope in anything, our core hope, our identity in anything other than God, then it's likely to be pulled out from under us and then we're left without hope, okay? So it's really important that in Corinthians it says that we shouldn't lay a foundation on anything else other than Jesus Christ. But very often we're not aware of how much we actually like rely on money. That the nature of this counterfeit God in particular is that we're blinded to it. You know, like as a pastor, okay, I meet with different people who are going through different situations, and some people might be struggling with this issue or struggling with that issue, struggling with this sin. But if you have to come across anyone who comes to me and says, Rob, I'm really struggling with greed, that it's not something that's even on our radar. that we could be struggling with greed, that we're spending our money too much on ourselves, or we're too obsessed with money, or we're pursuing money too much, that it's not even something that we're aware of. It's not something that's popular to talk about, because our whole society is based around it. We're immersed in a culture where that's the norm, okay? So we don't see it as something different because it's the norm. But we need to live by new norms. We need to live by norms of the kingdom, where Jesus says that don't worry about anything. See how the Father clothes the lilies in the field, and see how he provides for the birds in the air. He's like, how much more so does he love you? Where Jesus says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Like, that's a commandment that Jesus says to us, illustrating what the kingdom should look like. So the new norm should look to us like not worrying about money. It should look like not being fascinated about how much we can earn, not always pursuing new job opportunities and new things like this, that we should be first about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's the promise? That all the other things get added onto us, yeah? We're kind of unaware of it, and it sneaks up on us. And it sneaks, greed is a thing that can sneak up on us like other sins just don't. I mean, like something like adultery doesn't just sneak up on you. Kind of like mid-act, you don't just cop on, whoops, I'm committing adultery, okay? That doesn't happen. But like greed, we can just become all of a sudden aware that there's this God in our lives. There's this thing that we've been pursuing, this money that we've been putting our dependence in rather than in God. We live in a culture of comparison that really helps to hide and helps to make this God invisible in our lives. I again looked up some other stats, right? We're blinded to how good we really have it. If you're living in Ireland, 21st century Ireland today, right? Do you know that like nearly half the world's population right now today, 2.8 billion people live on less than $2 a day? Like 2.8 billion people, like nearly half of the people in the whole world live on less than $2 a day. One fifth of the people in the whole world, 1.2 billion people, live on less than $1 a day. That there's 1 in 10 people in the world who don't have access to clean water today. Like we give out about like paying water charges and protests and all that kind of stuff. But 1 in 10 people on this planet today don't have access to clean drinking water. 1 in 3 people on this planet today, a third of all the people on the whole earth, don't have access to a toilet or to proper sanitation today. Like on those things alone, we are in the minority of the world who has like these kind of basic needs as we see them, but we see them met and we take them for granted. If you look at some other things, right, here's some stats that kind of threw things in the air for me. It's like the average wage in Ireland, right, is €695 a week, right? You might say that's not average to me, okay, but €695 a week. If you average it out, some people earn less, some people earn more. But the stats in Ireland show €695 a week, right? That's about €36,000 a year. If you earn that, right, if you have €695 a week, you're in the top 1% of people by income in the world. Like in the top 1%, less than that actually, it's the top 0.66%. That means that like 99.34% of people in the entire earth earn less money than you do every week. And you might say like that's not my kind of, that's not my income, okay? I'm not on like that kind of money. But if you even are on the dole, okay? Worst case scenario, you've lost your job, you're on the dole. If you're earning €188 a week, that's 9,776, I just did that in my head. A year, okay? You're in the top 15% richest people in the world right now. Like, if you're on the dole, without any other benefits, just the 188 a week added up, you earn more than 85% of the people who are on the planet right now. Do you know that the same laborer in Indonesia would have to work 13 years to earn what you earn on the dole? So, and what you're going to take in the dole in the next year, the guy in Indonesia is going to be working till what, 2029 to earn. Okay, working in a job or whatever. That your monthly income on the dole could pay the monthly income of 62 doctors in Malawi this month. Like we're so blinded to how much we have. We don't think about this stuff. Like rather than thinking about this stuff, like we tend to think about stuff in terms of comparison to the people who are right next door to us. So I don't think that I'm so lucky to be in the top 1% of income earners in the world. I think of how unlucky I am that my neighbor has a better car than I do. You know, like only I can't remember the stats. Yeah, about 9% of people in the world own cars. I don't think about that I'm like lucky to be in the 9% and not in the 91%. I think about how unlucky I am that I don't drive like a 2015 car or 2016 car. Like we're fascinated by this stuff, and it's like it's just blinded us to what it is that we really have. We probably have more possessions, and we have it easier, we have a better quality of life than probably any generation that's ever come before us, and probably better than any other like people group in the majority of the world. And yet we're consistently thinking about how we can get more, consistently focused on the things that we think we need so that we'll feel fulfilled, the things that we need to do this and need to do that. And why is that? Because we're immersed in a culture that's the prevalent God. But Jesus says that we need to be in this world, but not of it, yeah? And we need to be immersed in a different culture, a kingdom culture, where we grasp the opportunity that we have to actually bless people who have less than us, which is at least 85% of the world, yeah? Even if you're on the dole. Now, at some level, we allow our kind of self-worth to be determined by our net worth, by our salaries, by the things we have, the positions that we have. And we give the money a place that gives us significance, that gives us fulfillment, and that gives us security, yeah? And so my hope is that as we look in that this morning, you'll be able to gain some awareness of maybe what money has in your heart. Because it's a counterfeit God, it's one that hides itself well. That we're not really aware of how much we actually have and what opportunity we have to actually be blessers with our money rather than just looking to be blessed all the time, yeah? That money can't buy us significance. Money can't buy us security. Money can't buy us fulfillment, yeah? That it's a counterfeit God. And so let's look at the story of Zacchaeus, right? And we'll try and unpack it about. It's a short little story, but I think there's a good amount that we can learn in it. The first thing that you come across is that it describes him that he was a chief tax collector, okay? So even if you live in today's society, if you're a tax collector, it's probably not something you go around advertising, okay? It's not the most popular profession to have out there. And we live in a place where we have a democratically elected government to represent us, yeah? And then they tax us and then we give out about them and we villainize those kind of guys. But if you looked at, in the Roman Empire, in the time when these guys lived, the Jews were living under, the oppression of the Roman Empire. Rome had, conquested and took over Israel by force, okay? And the Roman Empire was in place there. And what they did is they put these oppressive taxes on people intentionally to keep them kind of subjugated. So to keep the wealth in Rome, they would tax people and tax people and tax people, keep them poor, move all the money back to Rome, and Rome becomes rich and Rome becomes more powerful, and we keep people kind of subjugated out there, okay? But Zacchaeus, right, if we think about it, Zacchaeus was a Jewish guy. Jesus says he's a son of Abraham, right? So he was a Jewish guy. And Zacchaeus was the guy who was taking taxes off his own people for the Roman Empire. So it wasn't just a Roman guy taking it off. He was a tax collector taking taxes off his own people for the Roman Empire. Like I say, we live in a democracy and we kind of hate paying tax as it is. But can you imagine if we were still living under British rule or British oppression? This would be the equivalent of an Irish guy going around and collecting money for the British who are oppressing the country. Yeah? So that's the way that people look towards this guy. He was a hated kind of figure in society. And I suppose the question is, why was he willing to be such a hated figure? Yeah, he could have probably found a different job or earned some money in a different way, made his living in a different way. And the answer to that is money. Because you see, what would happen is that the Romans would allow the tax collectors to collect more money than they actually had to pay. They would allow them to kind of extort money out of people, and they could become very wealthy. It says here that he was a chief tax collector and a wealthy man. So he's making his money not by being paid a wage, but he's making his money by ripping off people, by taking taxes from them for their kind of overlords, the Romans, but then also taking more money off them so that he can keep it for himself. And so he's going to be hated and he's going to be reviled that he's extorting his own people to make himself rich. And one of the ways we looked at is that a counterfeit God can be revealed in our lives is that if it makes us exceed kind of limits that we wouldn't normally exceed. And we see that's clear in this guy's life, yeah? No one would normally volunteer to be the person who everybody hated, yeah? There has to be something really in it for you to do that. And the reason he did it is because of this money, because it gave him wealth. It was an idol in his life. And how can we tell, right, if money has become an idol in our lives, okay? There's three things that Keller says that we do with idols. One is that we love them. The second is that we trust them. And the third is that we obey them. Let's allow the Lord to just kind of search our hearts for a minute and see, is that true of money in terms of our lives or in terms of greed, in terms of things that we need or things that we think we need? Do we love, do we trust, or do we obey money? So people who love money are kind of people who go about anything to kind of get it, yeah? If you're a lover of money, Jesus says that the love of money is the beginning, the root of all kinds of evil, yeah? That if you're a lover of money, you pursue it, that you're all about it, that you're about how much money you have in the bank, you're about the things that you can buy with it, you're about receiving more money in your job, you'll undercut people, you'll act in ways that you wouldn't normally act to get more money. Are you a lover of money, okay? Some of us are, some of us aren't. You spend time fantasizing about the things that we could buy if we had more money, the things that we could own, how much better we'd feel if we actually owned those things. Do we love money? Is money an object of our love? And then trust. Some people put their trust in money. In fact, a lot of us put our trust in money. Like, how many of us would feel more secure if we had 100 grand in the bank? Why? Because we trust in that thing. Yeah? Like, how many of us would feel more secure if our bank balance looked like that, if we had a job that was giving us a ton of money every week? Like, we trust in money to achieve things, that money gives us control of our lives, and that we're secure because we're wealthy. And the third one, a lot of us, like, so we may admit that we might love money or we might trust in money, but the third one, obey, sounds a bit harsh. It sounds like it's a bit beyond what the normal person would do. And it isn't one that we're all, like, aware of. But I would say this, that the thing that we ultimately love and trust is the thing that we end up obeying. So if we love money and we have our trust in money, then we end up obeying it. See, whatever it is that we put our hope in is something that becomes really valuable to us. If our hope is in something, then we'll do anything to hold on to that, because at the very core of our being, we don't want to lose our hope, okay? So if your hope is actually in money, in what you earn and what it can buy you, in the feeling of security that it gives you, then you'll do anything to hold on to that or to gain more of that. And before you know it, you've become a slave to money. You've become a servant to money. And that might sound like harsh words, but that's what Jesus says. Jesus says this, that no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he says, you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus speaks about money, actually, probably more times than he speaks about love. Because he knows that this is such a counterfeit God in our lives. You can't serve both God and money. And by serving them, I mean, is it the thing that you ultimately love, the thing that you put your trust in, and the thing that you end up obeying? And when Jesus even talks about money here, he doesn't just use a noun for money. He uses this Greek word mammon. And it's personified. If you read it in the King James Version, it doesn't even say money. It says mammon. It says you can't serve both God and mammon. He's personifying it as a god. He's saying that you have a choice. You serve me. You serve the living God who can really meet your needs, who can really do this stuff, or you serve money. And our nature is that we try and serve the two masters, yeah? That we try and have a mix of the two of them. So I'll put some faith in my job and in my work and in all those kind of things, and then some other faith in God. But Jesus says, you can't do that. On the long term, you either end up loving one and despising the other, or devoted to one and not devoted to the other. So we have a choice in serving God or in serving something else. And that other thing very often is money. If we go back to the Zacchaeus, we see that he's a servant of money, yeah? He's willing to put up with people's disdain and people's hate from his own nationality, his own people, because he's getting money out of it. But the next thing that happens in the story is this. It says from chapter 19, verse 3. It says, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. So Jesus comes along. And it says, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small. So he ran ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him because he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Jesus comes along, and Zacchaeus, for some reason, is desperate to see this guy. There's something that's magnetic about Jesus that draws Zacchaeus to him. And it's a bit of an insight even to see that he was able to see that he was willing to climb a tree. If you look in the society, if you read the kind of commentaries, they would say that at the time, people really valued their dignity, yeah, especially older people, that it wasn't dignified to do something like climbing a tree. That's something that a kid would do. But he was willing for people again to look at him with disdain, but this time not to get money, this time so that he could have a glimpse of Jesus. So there's a humility, a transformation that's already happening just as he comes about into contact with Jesus. But where the real twist comes in the story is that when Jesus looks up, and out of all the crowds that are gathered, out of everybody who's around, he points up at Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to go to your house for dinner today. And again, in the culture, to invite to eat with somebody meant that you were friends with that person, that you were close with them. He was basically saying to Zacchaeus, come down because I want to be your friend. Now, there was multitudes of crowds gathering, so many people that he had to climb a tree. And out of all them people in the crowd, he picks probably the most hated person in the crowd. Picks the person that everyone hates. And no wonder then people are like, oh, he's eating with sinners. He's eating with whatever. You know, sometimes when we read that, we think we wouldn't have said the same thing, or we wouldn't have considered that person sinners. But it's like Jesus comes into this room, okay, and we're all trying to gather around him, and then he picks the corrupt politician, businessman, banker, property developer, ripper off of people, and says, I want to eat in your house today. We would probably have the same reaction, yeah? We would probably be like, what's this all about? But he points to Zacchaeus. And this is where the story just completely changes. In a heartbeat, things change. It says Zacchaeus welcomes him, and his whole kind of attitude changes. And it's summed up in these verses as what the gospel is all about. Like, Jesus didn't pick Zacchaeus because he was wealthy and because he could get something out of him or because whatever. He picks him, like, out of just pure undeserved favor. This is, like, a hated kind of figure within a society. And it's pure just undeserved. I'm going to show you favor. I want to be your friend. I love you. And that's the gospel, guys. That's actually the gospel. That's like this undeserved favor. We call it grace, yeah? That's the grace of God in reaching out to us and saying, I want to be your friend. That I want to be close to you. I want to dine with you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be intimately connected to you. And we can see that when Zacchaeus is faced with this, when we get that in the context, everything changes for him. Like he says, right, he says he stood up and he said, Lord, like this just happened straight away, okay? Jesus didn't try and convince him or give him a load of teaching. Jesus just says, I'm going to your house for dinner. Zacchaeus stands up and he says, okay, Lord, here now I'll give half my possessions to the poor. And he says, anyone that I've ripped off, I'm going to give them back four times the amount that I took off them. Like the gospel, this message of grace, this like favor expressed from Jesus to him, like transforms his heart from the inside. And it just like robs him, it just like, deconstructs this idol of money in his life and it's replaced with God. It's like Jesus just shows him grace and it's like in that moment Zacchaeus just realizes that what I was really looking for in this money, to feel significant, to feel secure, to feel fulfilled in life, that Jesus has just given to me by just inviting himself into my life. And God says this to us, that he says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. It's like God is like knocking at the door of our heart. And if we let him in, if we really get him, then all these counterfeit gods, like they fall away. We don't have to be convinced of it. There's a transformation that happens within our hearts. And we realize that all those things are worthless to us. Like Zacchaeus, like if he was trying to earn like salvation or earn favor, he would have said, okay, I'll give 10% away. Because that's what the Mosaic kind of law asked for, was 10%. But he doesn't. He goes beyond it. He starts to reflect the grace of Jesus. He says, I'm going to give half of everything I have away. And then the Mosaic law also had a rule which said if you'd ripped anyone off, you had to pay them back with interest, okay? But that interest was 20%. You can find it in the Old Testament. Zacchaeus pays back with 300% interest. He pays back like four times the amount that he had taken off people. It's like he's transformed in that moment. It's an incredible thing that happens. And Jesus says to him, he says this, and this is important. He says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus sought him out and he saved him. And out of that, salvation came to his house. He's not saying salvation came because you've decided to do these things, because you've decided to give away this money or whatever. It says salvation has come. That salvation doesn't come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to salvation. This needs to be about what Jesus is and what he does in our life. See, you can't just uproot idols in your life through thinking about them. Idols need to be replaced. And they need to be replaced with Jesus and with an encounter of him. And that's probably how I've ended every sermon I've spoke on this message. But we need to do it again and again, make us aware of different things that may be there and how Jesus offers us a replacement for them. Paul came to the same place in Philippians 3, you know, where he says that whatever were gains to me, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Like the things that I used to put my hope in, things that I used to consider gain, now I consider them loss compared to what it is that Jesus offers me. He says, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Now we may look at that and think that's a challenging kind of verse. But Paul didn't challenge himself into that. Paul encountered Jesus and his whole perspective just changed on these things. It's not like he taught himself into it or he kind of studied himself into it or whatever or somebody convinced him that you should consider all these other things garbage. It's like there's nothing to replace a real revelation and encounter with Jesus. Like that's what we have to be after in our lives. And when we do that, then he does that work, yeah? The other way is religion. If I say to you, okay, you need to give more to this and you need to give more to that and you need to consider what you're doing with your finances and I put tools in your hand to do that, that's all well and good, but that doesn't create any life change. Really what creates sustainable life change is when Jesus breaks into our hearts and our whole worlds change. When we're transformed and the things that we want to do become different and the things that we used to do become like lost to us because Jesus has transformed our lives. The gospel crashes in and it transforms us on a deep level. So the question is in our hearts, has Jesus done that for us yet? Have we got to that place, specifically in this area of money that we're looking at this morning? You can tell very easily where our treasure is. You can tell very easily where our hearts are and what it is that our hearts really value by looking at what we spend our money on. Jesus said that. He says, wherever the heart is, the treasure is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's like, we look at what we spend our money on. And money can reveal, and we'll look at in coming weeks, that money can reveal kind of deeper idols that are in our lives. If you analyze what it is that you spend your money on, it can reveal what it is that you really hope to get out of it. People look for things like power. Approval is a big one, that we look for other people's approval. We look for control of our lives, and we look for comfort. And so, like I say, the people who look for power at the core of their identity, they use their money to achieve power. Yeah? Well, there's a saying in society that money is power. The more money you have, the more influence you can have. So some people gather money because they want power over other people. Other people gather money because they want to feel in control of their own lives. They probably get a lot of money and don't spend a lot of money, but they like seeing it in their bank account and it makes them feel, I'm in control of my life. Yeah? Other people spend their money on comfort, on feeling comfortable. And it shows that deep down in our hearts, really what you desire is just to feel comfortable in your life. And then a lot of us spend our money on just seeking other people's approval. What are the things that if I buy them, other people will look up to me? You know, people come over and people will approve me because my house looks nice and my car looks nice and my kids are well-dressed and they're well-educated and all that kind of stuff. All the things that money can get for us. Really, we're seeking the approval of other people at their heart. So I just ask you to ask yourself in your heart, where does your money go? And what does that reveal about what you really want in your life? What does that reveal about what you're really feeding? What it is that you're actually feeding into deep in your heart? What is it that you're hoping to achieve from the way that you spend your money? Because ultimately, when God is at the center of our lives, then we're free to do with our money what it is that God would have us do. Not that we don't enjoy all those blessings, but we're not looking for those blessings, those things we possess to define us. We have an identity that comes at the very core from who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. And we're free to enjoy those things in the way that they're meant to be enjoyed. So how do we get beyond it? I've already hinted towards it. It's like the exact same thing that happened to Zacchaeus. It's like, Zacchaeus, come into an encounter with Jesus. Again, as I said, Jesus says he's standing at the door of our heart and knocking. It's not like he's holding back. It's not like he doesn't want that. He wants that. And when we do, then we're transformed in that kind of stuff. Jesus is saying this morning that I want to be your friend. And in the same way that he kind of like chased the money lenders out of the temple, it's like he can chase that money God out of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our life, yeah? That rather than being slaves to money, it becomes a tool that we can use to enjoy and to bless others. But it all has to be centered on Jesus. Very often when people talk about money, they look from the Bible, they look at the example in the New Testament where Paul was looking for the church to help support the poor, yeah? And he took up an offering, and he asks them to give. And Paul, as an apostle, could have just asked them to give in that authority. I'm an apostle, like, trust me, I need you to give and give. Or he could have just expanded on the need and looked at people's emotions to give. But rather than doing any of that, here's the way he asked them to give. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That he frames this whole money thing, not just in terms of need or not in whatever, he frames it in terms of what it is that Jesus has already done. That's the gospel again. You have this grace again. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The point I'm trying to make is that the degree to which we actually grasp and explore the depths of this gospel is the degree to which we're going to be freed from being slaves to money or any other counterfeit God that's out there. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, that gives us an eternal security that money can't buy. You can't buy that kind of security. And the fact that he rose again and that he lives in us, that gives us a significance that can't be bought, that the life of Christ actually lives in us. But this stuff happens at a heart level. It happens by the Holy Spirit responding when his word is spoken, when the gospel is preached. And the gospel at its core is this, that you don't have to trust in anything else. That you can trust in Jesus. He loves you with a perfect love that he demonstrated when he gave his life for you on the cross. I hope that as we finish this morning, that the Lord just searches our hearts, because he said this is an idol that can easily hide, and that he gives us the courage to be honest with ourselves. And in doing so, we just reach out to Jesus, guys. that we reach out to him and ask him to transform us and ask him that we know some of that fullness that we have in him and ask him to release us from this slavery, this bondage to money, which ultimately will disappoint us, will leave us high and dry, which ultimately will leave us without significance and security and fulfillment, and will try and distract us from who it is that God really is and will destroy us. God's heart towards you is great. God's heart towards you this morning is saying he wants to come to your house. He wants to come to your heart this morning. Let's pray. Father, I ask that by the power of your Spirit this morning, Lord, that this would land in our hearts, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would know the sense of you knocking on the door of our hearts, Lord God. And that you would just grace us, Lord God, as Zacchaeus did, Lord God, to just be willing to humiliate ourselves, to humble ourselves, to do whatever it takes now to take a hold of this gracious gospel, Lord God. That it would transform us from the inside out, Lord God. That we would become the most generous people around, Lord God. That you would bless us, Lord God, so that we can be a blessing to the world, Lord God. Father, that you would meet all our needs according to your riches in glory, Lord God. According to the riches that are in Jesus Christ, Philippians says, that God will meet all your needs. And I pray that promise over our lives, Lord God. But more than that, at the core of it, Lord, I pray that you would become our hope, Lord God. Because you're incorruptible, Lord God. You're unchangeable, Lord God. You're steady, Lord God. You don't build us up to knock us down, Father God. You last forever, Lord God. And I pray that in the core of our being, Lord God, you would just expose anything else, Lord God, that we're putting our hope in that isn't you, Father. And we just reject it this morning in the name of Jesus. And we just ask that you would fill us, Lord God, with your Holy Spirit, Lord. That you would fill us, Lord God, and transform us, Lord God, and deconstruct and remove those other things that are in our lives, Lord, so that we can serve you wholeheartedly, Lord God, so that we have a hope, Lord God, that's attractive to the world, Lord God, so that people would come and even ask us, what is the reason for the hope that you have? And that we'd be able to, Lord, respond that it's in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, who died for me, who reaches out to me, who's befriended me, who loves me, who's shown me grace, even though I don't deserve it. And we just bless you this morning, Lord God, for your gospel. I pray, Father, that that would penetrate our hearts, Lord God, and our minds, and reorient our whole lives, Father God, as we dwell on it, Lord God, and as we seek to encounter you, Lord. I pray this week, Father, that this congregation would encounter you, Lord, in ways that they never have before, Jesus. Ways that transform, Lord God, that we wouldn't just be knee-deep or ankle-deep or waist-deep, Lord God, in your word, Lord, but we'd know what it is to just throw ourselves wholeheartedly, Lord God, into your arms to rely on you, Father God. Lord, you've called us for such great purposes, Lord. You've called us for such a great time, Lord, and given us such a great mission, Father. I pray that you would shape us as a church, Lord God, to be dependent on Jesus and Jesus alone, Father God, so that we can achieve what it is that you have for us, Lord, in this time and in this place. I bless your people, that the Lord would bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, that he'd be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance upon you this week and give you peace in Jesus' name.